promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior.
Our text is taken from James, as read a few moments ago, in James, the fourth chapter. It's said during the early years of the presidency of Woodrow Wilson, the early 1900s, there was a man in Washington, D.C., that everybody knew to be very politically ambitious. And one of the cabinet members of Woodrow's cabinet passed away. And the fellow made a beeline to the White House and wanted to know if he could have his place. And Woodrow Wilson said, if the undertaker doesn't care, I don't either. You know, you talk about our plans, the things we want to do in life. And this passage really talks about that, about plans that we make. But something that is often forgotten is the brevity of life and God's will in our life, our purpose. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. It's something that, again, that is very practical when it comes to the book of James. And, of course, last week we took off a week from studying the book of James because we had our special Sunday there, Friendship Sunday. I want to get back to the book of James, and we have preached, of course, up to this point, textually going through each verse and trying to point out some things that were important. If you look overall at the message of the book of James in these five chapters, you see things that certainly do apply to our life in a very real way. As he began the book, he talked about trials and asking for God's wisdom and help as we go through these trials. And then he talked about temptation to sin. And he said you should never, ever blame God for that. And he talked about our own responsibility in regards to that, our lust, our wants, our desires, and how oftentimes, if uncontrolled, this leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And then, of course, he used that wonderful illustration of looking into the Word of God as a mirror and what we see reflected in that mirror and how we need to make spiritual corrections in our life in order to be right with God. In chapter 2, he talked about what was a very common problem back then, and I think still exists to some degree today, and that's prejudice And he talked about it in regards not color of skin, but social class. He talked about the rich man and the poor man that comes into the assembly and how a congregation can so easily give preference to the person with money. And he said, you need to be very, very careful about that, because the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. He looks at a man's heart, not what he owns. And then, of course, he finished out that chapter with the great comments about faith and works, and how it is true that faith without works is dead. We have to be a people that trust God enough to obey Him to get the blessing that is with that particular obedience. A faith that works is a faith that works. And James makes that abundantly clear. In chapter 3, he talks about the tongue. Oh, we all know that chapter so well, and how it kind of hits home with each and every one of us, because we all have a tongue, and the Bible says the tongue is very hard to control. And he talked about, you know, the bridle in the horse's mouth and how it moves this huge animal, even though it's small. And he talks about the rudder on a ship. The ship is so large, the rudder is so small, but look at the control it exercises. And the small spark, a forest fire, just begins with a spark. Look at the damage that is done. And even though the tongue is small among our members, yet look at the chaos that is caused by it so often. And so he addresses that issue, and he ends that chapter in talking about wisdom that is from God, and a wisdom that is of this earth, a human wisdom. There is no comparison, really. We are to subject ourselves and ask God for wisdom, that we might have peace in our life and peace in the congregation. And in chapter 4 here, leading up to the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, he talked about conflict in the Christian's life and in a congregation, and he talked about people that murdered. And we remembered how the Apostle John says, if you hate someone, you're a murderer. I think that's what he's talking about here. He's using it as a metaphor, a spiritual type of murder, as he talks about spiritual adultery as well. And he says, if you have friendship with the world, you're at enmity with God. You cannot have both. You have to make up your mind where you want to be and your loyalty. There's either loyalty to the world or there's loyalty to Almighty God. We need to make up our mind about that. This just naturally, it seems to me, leads into our text, which closes out the fourth chapter. Come now, he says, ye who say that we shall go to such and such a city, we'll stay there a year, we'll engage in business, and we'll make a profit. Well, that's what they were saying. You have to remember that a large portion of the people that are being written to here were Jewish people. And the Jewish people were part of that dispersion, a scattering. It has been suggested by some that this is why the Jewish people as a whole became very good at business. Because oftentimes if they were persecuted and had to move to a new city, go to such and such a city, engage in business and make a profit, they had to start all over again. And so they became experts at starting a business, learning how to make a profit and how to deal with others in commerce. Perhaps there is something to that. But there is a good application here, I think, to all of us, no matter who we are, where we live, or what our business may be. I think perhaps when he begins his paragraph, it is just following up what he said to them about their worldliness. And you talk about worldliness, it's a term that's hard to define, so sometimes we define it in a very specific way, and because we define it in that specific way and it doesn't apply to us, we say, well, we're not worldly. And it's time for us to take perhaps another look at what it means to be a worldly person. Worldliness is not just defined by someone who fulfills the lust of the flesh and involved in all types of immorality. Worldliness may be defined as a person who is full of envy or jealousy or hatred, as he talked about this congregation in the early verses. But worldliness may also include what he's talking about here in this passage. They were so worldly that they had left God out of their plans. And all the things that they were wanting to do, the cities they wanted to visit, the businesses that they wanted to start, the profit that they desired to make, all of it, they never even thought about God. They'd become so worldly that they had not been asking God for a blessing upon their travels and upon their businesses. They forgot that they could only succeed if God allowed them to succeed. That it was God who was behind every step that they took and every breath that they drew. Is this not true today? Think about what he says here. Their activity, all the things that they were doing, every step that was involved. Come now, ye who say, we will go to such and such a city. So the city that they go to, it's of their own desire and their own making. They don't include God in the process. And we'll stay a year there. So the time that they're going to stay, they don't include God in that either. They've already made up their own minds, not asking for God's providence or for His will to be done or for His blessing upon the work. We'll go to such and such a city. We'll stay there a year. And they've already determined that, not taking God into consideration. We'll stay there a year and we'll make a profit. Are you sure? What about God's will? What about the brevity of your life? Are you sure all these steps are going to be fulfilled the way that you say? Now, I think it's important to say this. These activities that are mentioned here, they're not necessarily wrong. They're not wrong within themselves. Certainly, it's not wrong to travel. Certainly, it's not wrong to be engaged in a business. And if we travel and we're engaged in a business, it's not wrong to make a profit. In fact, we would not do all of that to lose money. And God would not expect us to do that, to lose money. None of these things within themselves are wrong. But it's how far they were taking it, you see. Doing these things without God in their life. Any consideration whatsoever of Him. They were moving fully ahead under their own power. Under their own wisdom. Without prayer, without thought of God. It's so easy when we become worldly to do that. If we're not often in a place like this, if we're not often in the Word of God, if we're not often on our knees in prayer, we can get so caught up and so busy with the activities of the world that we forget to bow and to say, God, I'm interested in what You would have me to do, and I'm interested in doing this in such a way that will please You. And God, I'm asking for Your blessing as I go about this business. I know I cannot prosper without You. Now, this is the right frame of mind that James wanted them to have, but they had forgot all about that. So many things in life are not wrong within themselves, but it's the priority oftentimes that damages us spiritually. It's so easy for all of these things to be put on the top shelf in life. Traveling to this city, engaging in a business, making a profit, they get their place on the top shelf. And God is somewhere down here below. And that's what makes it wrong, you see. When we think about this passage, I think we are contemplating another one of those passages in the book of James that is extremely practical to our lives, don't you think? Probably all of us, if you're not there right now doing what I'm talking about, you probably have been. So we need to be careful about our lives and the way that we conduct our business. Even though these things are not wrong within themselves, it is very appropriate at this time that James gives caution. And notice he does that. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Notice what he says to them here about life. First of all, it's unpredictable. Now, who could argue with that? Life is unpredictable. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, he says. And here you are. What are you planning? You're planning a year's worth of tomorrows. And yet you cannot even see to the next tomorrow. He says you need to be aware of the fact that life is unpredictable at best. We know that is true just by observation in our own life. This is what James gives them caution about. These things that you're doing, it's okay to do them. But you better understand this. You don't know what your life is going to be like just 24 hours from now. Everything that you hold on to, everything that you trust in, if you're just a secular person, a non-spiritual person, everything in your life can be turned upside down. In just 24 hours. You don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow, he says. But the next thing he says to them about life is that life is very fragile. How do I know that? Because he says your life is like a vapor. I cannot think of anything that is more fragile than a vapor. You know, sometimes in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we'll have the brevity of life described with different illustrations. But I think this illustration, more than any of the others, describes life as being very fragile. A vapor, or some of your versions might say a mist. A vapor or a mist, it doesn't even hang on a thread, does it? Just a slight breeze will dispense it, right? And even if a slight breeze doesn't come along, it will dissipate on itself. No wonder, he says, your life is like a vapor. That's how fragile it is. We go to great extremes sometimes, and concern for our physical bodies. And it's important to do those things. I'm not saying that it isn't. Again, it's about priority and about emphasis, the things we left undone. But oftentimes, a person will be very careful because they're concerned about their physical body, what they eat. And they'll be very careful about what they drink. They'll be very careful to make a year's appointment with a doctor for an examination. And they'll be very careful, some of us sometimes, about exercise, getting enough of it. And all those things we have planned. Why? For the physical body. And yet he says, oh, your life, even when you do all of that, he says it's fragile, isn't it? Why, certainly we understand that to be a case. Even if we just observe the things that are around us, we understand these two things. Life is unpredictable and it is fragile. And then last of all, he says, it is very brief. He says, it's like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now that can be said whether you live to be 100 or 500, like those who lived in the Old Testament days. So if you become the king of your kingdom and you sit up on the throne for 100 years, yet that life, the life that we live, is like a grain of sand on the seashore of all eternity. He says your life is brief. And the older we get, the more we appreciate that. And many people who have become very aged, very senior in their life, oftentimes you will sit and you will think and you will contemplate, where did all the years go? It seemed like only yesterday, and I was doing this and that with my family. Isn't God telling us the truth when he tells us all these things? That our lives, they're unpredictable. They're very fragile. They're very brief. Now understand, he's not telling them all of this so that they might be timid or afraid. That's not the purpose. He's telling them all of this that they might live every day of their life with faith in God and trusting God, that they might not be worldly people, but spiritual people. People who understand everything in their life depends upon God. That's why he's telling them that. Are you living your life that way today? Or do you go about your business thinking that everything depends on you? You're the one in charge. You're the one that makes all the calls. You'll do as you please, as long as you please. That's a wrong way to think. You're assuming too much about life. And I think that's what James wants to get across to these people. We live a life that is dependent upon God. That's the spiritual life. We recognize that. And we arrange our priorities according to that belief system, that God is number one in our life. And that way, if it be the case that I pass from this life tomorrow, 24 hours from now, and we all know the possibility of it, then let it be. Because I am in the hands of God, I have trusted Him for it, and my eternity is with Him. But the type of people that He's writing to here, cannot say that about them, but because they have become worldly minded. And if God is not in their life here, God will not be in their life in the next life. No wonder He says the things that He says to them. Very important to understand that he's not saying these things to make them tremble or to put them in fear. He's saying these things that we might live in faith and trust in God day by day. There is an amendment to all of this. And I thought about this sermon and, you know, I thought about different titles that I might put upon it. One of the titles that came to my mind is The Amendment to Life. The amendment to life. All these things that you do, that's fine, but let me have an amendment here. Here's the amendment. Yet you ought to say, if God wills, we will live and do this and that. Everything here that we do, as long as it's not in itself evil or sinful, that's okay. You enjoy your business, enjoy your business. You make a profit, make a profit. You visit with your family, enjoy pleasures of life. That's okay, do those things. But let me amend that, he says. You ought to say, if God wills. You see, these four little words make all the difference in our attitude. Because when you don't use them, when you don't think them, when you don't have that attitude of heart, then you say, I am in charge. Not God. But when you use them, that's a different spiritual attitude altogether. It's a man who has bowed before God and you're saying, I believe in God's providence if God wills. And you're saying, I trust God if God wills. And you're saying, I'm humble before God if God wills. I'm not in charge. God is in charge. So everything we do in life ought to be amended with these four words. Is that not so? Have you ever thought about this phrase in two parts? Look at what it says. If God's will, we will live. That's the first part. I mean, we're just starting here with the basics. With God's will, we will live. You remember how Paul stood before the Athenians and he was describing the true God and as they were worshiping all the idols. And he talked about the true God, Jehovah God. And he said, in Him we live and we move and we have our being and Almighty God. God is life. So we go back to creation and God said, and it was. Do you realize that? The earth today does not stand without Him. The universe, the stars in heaven do not stand without Him. You do not take your next breath without Him. Even all of those who are unrighteous in all their ways and would blaspheme God with their tongue, deny His existence, they do not exist without Him. In Him we live, if God wills. And the second part, and do this or that. Oftentimes our emphasis is just on the second part. The first part is fundamental, is it not? If God wills, we live. And do this or that. Make all the plans you want to make. But it's only because God allows it to be. It's not even that He approves of everything that everybody does. It's simply the fact that He allows it. In other words, He gives you freedom of choice. God says, I want you to choose the right thing. I want you to choose to go to the right place. I want especially those major decisions in your life to be according to my will. You can choose what you want. And it doesn't mean that your choices doesn't have consequences. They're going to have consequences in this life and in eternity. But I'm going to allow that. You see. If God wills, we live. And we do this or that. It is the Christian mind. It is the spiritual mind that kind of wraps this around their life and around their heart. God is in control. Thank God He's in control. Thank God we live because of Him. Thank God He gives us the freedom to think and to act. He wants us to love Him because it's our choice to love Him and follow Him. We know that's best for our life. How easy it would be for an almighty God to reach down and treat us like robots. But He wants a warm, beating heart and a thinking, loving mind to submit to Him. If God wills, we will live and do this or that. What an amendment to life, don't you think? I think so. And what about if we live without the amendment? What if we just take that off the law of life. Then that's what he talks about at the next verse, you see. But as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is sin. He says it's an arrogant thing, don't you think? It's an arrogant thing to be, is to have a life that is unpredictable, to be as frail as we are, and for life to be so brief as it is here upon the earth, and for us to look up to God and say, I'm in charge, I don't need you in my life. That is arrogance. And he says, it's not only an arrogant thing, but what makes it worse is that you boast about it. You boast in your arrogance. You see where the boasting comes from. The boasting comes out of a heart that is arrogant. And all such boasting is evil. You know, a lot of times we think about evil and we think about the murderer. We think about all different kinds of crimes that people are thrown into our correctional institutions for, and we think that's evil. And God says to live life like you're in charge, that's evil to me. That's arrogant and boastful. I've known people like that. Truly, I have. I've known people that think they're in charge, and they will tell you they're in charge. And they will talk about how they don't believe in God, and they don't think they need God's help. And I think the Bible is a crutch, and they don't need the Bible. And you know what that is? That's this verse coming to life. They're arrogant, and they're boasting about it to make it worse. It's one thing to be arrogant, but then to go around boasting about it is another thing, he says. You know, James already talked a great deal about the tongue in chapter 3, and now he gets back to that. Use your tongue to boast. He says that's evil, leaving God out of the picture. God wants us to live a life that is good. And I suppose most people think about this statement. Most people think that they're good because they're not bad. That's not true. Good, a good person is positive things. You can say, I'm not bad, you know. I don't do this, I don't do that. You got a whole laundry list of things you don't do that are bad. But to be good, you have to do good things. It is positive. And God is saying, living your life under my hand, that's a good thing. And this type of attitude is a good thing. I like the way he closes this chapter. It's that one last verse that I think, if I was to give you, you know, the top 10 verses that are taken out of context, this might be number one. I know it'd be in the top 10. Therefore, he says in the last verse, everyone that knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, how many times have you heard that verse? Question number one. And number two, how many times have you heard that verse in its context? You see what he's saying here? This verse does not stand alone. It goes with what he's just said. And he's saying, he who knows the right thing to do, and what's the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to go through life with the amendment. If God wills, I will. I will live and do this and that. It's to live with God in your life. And he who knows the right way to live, the right thing to do, and does it not, you don't live like that. You're boastful. You're arrogant. He says that's sin. And the word he uses for sin is harmatia, which we've used many times, which literally means to miss the mark. And if you go through life like that, you're entirely missing the mark. God bless us with this passage. I think it's a passage we all desperately need to think about. It's one that kind of puts God in the center of our lives. And you know, it's so easy for that to get out of joint, out of kilter. And if it has in your life gotten that way, you need to get it back, because you can see what God thinks about it here in this passage. They were worldly because of this. They were worldly because of this. They were sinning because of this. And the Bible says they were evil because of this. Let's think right, the way God wants us to think. If there's someone here this morning that hasn't come to the Lord, you haven't confessed the good name of Christ I encourage you to come. We talked about in our class today how to obey the gospel. Would you not repent of sin? Repent of sin, be baptized into Christ this morning in front of all these people for the remission of your sins. Confess His good name. And then go about your business with God in the center of your life. If you do that, you'll be blessed. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.